This is lesson six, and means we have four more. Is anybody lost in the weeds? I don't think so. Several had expressed a little concern at the beginning. I cannot understand this book. I just can't understand it. Well, as we go through and you do your homework and you come to class, are you understanding it? Yeah. The message is clear, isn't it? Well, it's going to get a little pictorial in a little while. But we've got God's Word, and you just keep reminding yourself time after time after time, He wrote it, and He wrote it to me. He wrote it to you, and He wrote it to even Marion. And He wrote it to even Louise, and she came to hear. And He didn't write it and put it down and say, well, good luck. He wrote it so that you would understand it. And because you have to dig a little harder, it's going to stick with you. The concepts. For instance, which chapter is so important to us in the book of Revelation? 19, you got it. A friend was talking about listening to it, and she said, and I'll never forget chapter 19 is the, second coming. There you go. And I said, things like that are important because it gives you a framework or a point of reference in all of this. And once you get into it, you will see that it just goes back and forth between Old Testament and New Testament and the references. But when the references all come together, it's like seeing one of those license plates on front of a car. And it just looks like Greek or Hebrew or something. And you sit there and stare at it, and all of a sudden your brain rearranges and it says Jesus. Remember? And now every time you look at it, it's Jesus, isn't it? My son was a pilot, and he came home with one of those things on the front of his car. It didn't say Jesus. But I thought, what in the world has this child gotten into? And all of a sudden, it said, fly. That's a good thing. He knows where he's going. He's either going to Peachtree to cab, or he's coming home, one or the other, one to eat and the other to fly. This is what Revelation is going to be like to you. You're going to look at it and look at it and look at it, and all of a sudden, it's going to come. Because we're going to come to class and make sure that you have seen all the points, just like we are today. So let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father, we just come before you again with the same request, that you be here and you teach us and enlighten our hearts, so that not only we can see what you have written to all of these churches, but what you're writing to us personally, what you're writing to this congregation. Lord, that we can see your instructions and know who you are and weed out anything in our lives that is not you. We come to repent to you this morning. Ask you to cleanse us. Ask you to make us the women that you would have us be. And do this in your Son's name, in which we pray. Amen. Allergy season. Okay, we're in Thyatira today. And how did Jesus identify himself? Eyes like a flaming fire, and feet like burnished bronze. All right. As we go through this letter, you will see why he identifies himself this way. He also says that he is the Son of God. Thyatira was pagan, very, very pagan. And they had a temple there built to the son of Apollo. And they worshipped Apollo. I can't remember his name. Jesus comes and says, no, I am the Son of God, the one true God. And that's why he said, it's the only place. You remember he introduced himself and talks about Son of Man? And that's what he did on the cross. Here he identifies himself as the Son of God. Now, it's a contrast between the Son of God, the one true God, and this Apollo that they worship. And he's calling this church to get rid of all the pagan practices that have crept into that church. He says, I know your deeds. And you have love, faith, service, and perseverance. And you're greater than you were the first. This is the first time he commends anybody for having love. And he had already said in the Gospels, by this will all men know you, that you have love one for another. Love is a characteristic that is first recognized in a Christian. It's that agape love of his for the brethren and for him. And every one of you have experienced that kind of love. You came into this classroom for the first time not knowing a whole... I mean, there's some new faces in here. But you knew you'd love them because you're related to them. And this is the kind of love that we're talking about. If you study the scriptures, you will see that love and faith result in what? Service. You want to do something for the Lord. You're called into it. And he's equipped you to do just that. So, he says, I know your deeds also. And he has a problem with them. And what is the problem? What have they done? All right, so the big word here that you see in blue on the board is tolerated. Tolerated. Do you hear that today? Oh, we need to be tolerant. We need to love everybody and welcome them in. In Thyatira, pagan Thyatira, they were undergoing a real commercial growth, and the city was growing and prospering. They weren't in war anymore. They weren't being conquered by one person or another. And so they began to grow, and back then it was a custom that if you were going to enter any profession or craft or anything else, you had to be a member of the guild. And if you weren't, you couldn't work. They'd put you in jail, or worse, the guild members would come. Do bad things to you. And so when they went into these guilds, they were all pagan. They had certain rites or services that you had to go in and you had to pass and you had to swear allegiance. And who does this sound like? The biggest guild of all. The Masons. Okay? Now you know what we're just in a frame of reference now. All right? So this is how they could lure believers into idolatry and immorality, because who knows what those rites were. It didn't just happen. It was there. It was underneath everything that these Christians had been saved out of. You will find that as these experiences creep into the church, you remember last week when we talked about Balaam and Balak, when he tried to curse Israel three times and the Lord wouldn't let him? He said, well, let's go in and let's just kind of corrupt them a little bit. And this is what this Jezebel is doing. And the problem here is this church was tolerating it because it was there when the Lord said, I see, I see, I see that sin. You have misunderstood love. Who is your love for? Me, Jesus says. Or is it for this woman and how she would feel and you don't want to hurt her feelings? Oh. Well, look at what she's doing. And you should know by now who is behind, whether she knows it or not, what she's doing. Satan. He's going to creep in a church, dress up someone really, really nice, and give them a little presence and let them come in and teach you all sorts of things. You need to have discernment. You need to know what's in the Word of God. You need to know what God said. And then, guess what? The Holy Spirit within you will stir you up and say, no, 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 and make you very uncomfortable. My husband, I had been saved 2 weeks, maybe a little longer than that. And he came to me with a book that he had gotten at one of his meetings, and it was something that I knew was wrong, but I didn't know that I knew it was wrong. Part of the New Age movement. Do y'all remember that? Well, it's still in force. We're just used to it now. And I took the book as an obedient wife and went in the next room and prayed. And I said, Lord, I don't know, but you do. And you are in me right now. And I want you to show me whether this is something that is of you or not of you. And I started reading and I read a page and a half. I was so sick to my stomach, I almost got really sick. I asked the Lord to show me truth and error, and He did. Because I asked for wisdom. If any man likes wisdom, let him ask. That's James. And I did it, and He answered, because He wanted me to know the truth. I took it, and I said, I don't want this book in the house. I said, if you want to read it somewhere else. Don't read it here. And he didn't. He took it out, and I never saw it again. So the Lord wants things rooted out, and He is perfectly able to show us what is of Him or not of Him. And I commend every one of you because you're here and you're studying to show yourself approved unto God. You want to know the truth. And you're going to hear it, I pray. Some teaching is well and alive today, and it comes from a movement that started way back in the New Testament times, and it's called Gnosticism. And they said that your flesh, your body, is matter. I mean, it's matter, you know. You can touch it. But your spirit and soul are spirit. And God redeems the spirit. That's all He's concerned about. So what you do with your life and how you behave, you do anything you want to. So come on over and join us in all of this. And they would have to make a decision to do that. And if they didn't know what God said to do, they wouldn't have a standard. But we have a standard. It's the Word of God. This would include participation in all these pagan rituals and the guilds. And remember that these two things that the guilds were involved in was sacrificing to idols, idolatry, and immorality. And those were the two things that came out of the Jerusalem Council that said, you know, you don't need to be circumcised. That had its purpose in the Old Testament, not now that Jesus has come. Circumcision is truly of the heart. That was an outward representative. So, they're using the idea of Christ without the reality. And so what they're doing is probably capturing the hearts of new Christians that don't know. So our responsibility as a mature believer is to make sure our children are in solid teaching somewhere. Solid teaching. So that they will know. This is not mind washing. This is teaching them the rules, teaching them what God has said to protect them. And this is how you do it. But he said, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and perseverance. They were evidently dependable and reliable and consistent, and frequently the faith and love are connected with service and perseverance. You cannot persevere in the kingdom of God unless you're in it to begin with through salvation. And then it's not up to you to do anything but obey. Perseverance, you're going to find out, is a sign at the end when you endure to the end that you were truly saved, because he is the one that keeps you in the palm of his hand. He's the one that protects you with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who can move mountains for you. Now, you know, we have martyrs. Well, what about them? Well, guess where they wake up? In heaven with him. They're safe. Satan can never snatch a believer out of the hand of Jesus Christ. That blood was powerful enough to save you, and it's powerful enough to keep you forever. The problem with these people was their toleration. They were allowing all sorts of false doctrine to enter into their church. And the woman called Jezebel, probably that wasn't her name. But what the Bible is doing here is calling to remembrance that Old Testament woman that we've looked up and what she did. Her actions is what we're talking about here. She was King Ahab's adulterous wife who lured Israel into the worship of Baal, and her husband too. And can't you hear the liberals of today? Oh, you're so narrow-minded and bigoted and hateful and whatever else they could to hammer the true believers into silence. And they know how to do that, don't they? They really know how to do that. You see, things have not changed. They have not changed at all. They were distorting. They were not lacking in love. He has commended them for their love. But they were distorting the meaning of love. Their love, first and foremost, should have been to their Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and His purity and what He had called them to do. And instead, they were more worried about this sweet little lady on the third row that would go teach all this mess and let it just spread. So love has to be tough too, doesn't it? I think we've all heard of the book. And God said in the Shema and Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then in verse 16, he says, You must not put the Lord your God to the test. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes. Those are the rules to live by, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it might be well with you. Does that not fit with what we studied this week? That it might be well for you? You see his judgment coming, don't you? Okay. The reason that he wants this is that he knows the human fallen condition, and your body is not redeemed yet. So you are subject to things like this. But let's see what happens in a few minutes. What happens to a believer when they stray aside? I don't know if you caught it in your lesson. But lessons that we need to learn from this letter is that God will judge continued unrepentant sin in the church. A pattern of obedience marks true Christians. And we're going to see this. God's gracious promise to His own is that in spite of struggles with sin and error in churches, they will experience all the fullness of Christ as they rule and reign with Him in His kingdom. Has that happened yet? No. Those churches like Thyatira who fail to heed the message will receive divine judgment. Those who do heed its message will receive divine blessing. This is what we need to see in this lesson. So be looking for it, because God knows how to protect His own. He knows how to bless those that obey Him, and at the same time curse the one standing right next to him. You're still sitting in a bad seat. He knows how to do that. He knows exactly how to do that, because He searches the heart. The hearts and intention of men. So, let's go into the lesson. If I were to ask you what the sin of the church at Thyatira is, you could give it to me in one word. And what would that be? I've cheated on the board. There it is. Toleration. Toleration. I've got to take this out of the book. Okay, where does that appear? What verse?
20.
Verse 20. Thank you very much. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they, these two things, commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Those are those two things from the Jerusalem Council that you are not to allow. And you're not to allow as a believer either one of those in your life. And we've already seen how it was creeping into the church. Not only the way they lived, because if they didn't belong to a guild, they lost their livelihood. So they're being forced into, Satan has them right where he wants them. He ain't going to win, but he sure is going to try. All right. Then we looked at Jezebel herself. Now Ahab became kingdom over Israel. Israel was the northern kingdom and Judah was the southern kingdom. This kingdom was in Samaria. And remember, the gospel was to go to from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And this will lay to rest the false idea that the 10 tribes of Israel that went off into Syria or Samaria for their kingdom here with Ahab and the rest of them, they're the lost tribes of Israel. No. They're not lost. God knows exactly where they are. This was a kingdom in Samaria, and He specifically said, take the gospel to them. That's interesting, I think. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. He was the most evil king of Israel who had ever lived. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal. He went right after his wife. Remember, God had said, when you marry another Israelite woman. He knew this would happen. And when they went off and married other women, it never ended well as a whole. All right? He erected an altar for Baal. And Ahab also made the Asherah, there's another god, Baal and Asherah. Thus, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, in chapter 18, God had brought a famine on the land. He dried up the rain. And Elijah was a very famous prophet. And Elijah walked very close to the Lord, and the Lord did many miracles through Elijah. And Ahab had an overseer in his palace by the name of Obadiah. And Obadiah was a godly man. He worshiped the Lord and he served the Lord. And Jezebel wants to get rid of any connection whatsoever to Jehovah. So she goes out and starts killing God's prophets. And Obadiah sees it. And he rounds up 100 of them and hides them and feeds them. He finds, has people that are with him, probably other believers there, who would go out in the fields and dig around and find something to eat and water somewhere, and they would take it and take care of God's prophets. They were serving the Lord the best way they knew how. And Ahab and Jezebel were looking all over the place for him. And so Elijah appears to Obadiah and he said, "I need to see the king." Well, Obadiah said, "What's going to happen? If I get Ahab and bring him out here, the Lord's going to take you someplace else and hide you from him." And he said, "No, I have a message for him." And sure enough, Ahab comes. And Ahab is told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, because in the meantime, in all this that we have not got in our scriptures, or when he sacrificed on the altar and the fire came down and killed all of those 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And they didn't like that. But they saw the power of God, but they figured it came through Elijah because they didn't understand. And they wanted to get rid of Elijah. Well, Elijah takes off running. And we know how he went and took to the widow there, and the oil came and God protected him, had a little talk with him and calmed him down. And he comes here this time and he says, "Oh, what peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." He starts in the beginning and says, "The dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The dog shall eat, and one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven, above the birds of heaven shall eat." So in this confrontation here, God says through the mouth of Elijah that Jezebel will not win this scourge she is taking through the land. That she will come to a point in this battle that's going to take place. She is going to be killed and the dogs are going to eat her flesh. That was a horrible, horrible thing to happen to somebody. It was just the worst that could happen, especially since she was the daughter of a king. If she had died, they would have taken her right away and put her in an important place and embalmed her and buried her. Do that for the king too, in all nobility. But God said, no, this is what's going to happen to her. She's such an evil, evil person, and she is persecuting my people. And sure enough, 2 Kings 9:33, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And then they remembered, "In the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel." So they cannot say, this was Jezebel's. There was not enough left of her to even know it was her. Now that was the judgment of God for what she had done. That was the end of his dealings with Ahab and Jezebel on this whole thing. And after that, the rains came. He had purged the land. All right, what's the problem? in the church at Thyatira. They had not purged the land. They had not gotten rid of the false doctrine. They had not either very quietly gone and taken these false teachers out and refused to have them in the church.
They were tolerating those who tolerated.
That's right. That's a good way to put it. But you see, you can't do that because it's like a cancer. It's going to grow. So, what is the remedy for this sin? What is the remedy? Repent. Repent. And we saw that it means to change the mind about something. And it's sin. And when you change your mind about something, you repent of your sin. You've got to go somewhere. And it means a 180, and you turn to God for forgiveness. That's what repent means. It's a 180 turn. It's turning from sin and turning to God. Now, he calls for the nation of Israel to repent and turn to God. But he calls, what he's actually doing is calling the individuals in the nation of Israel to turn to God and be saved. He's calling Israel to repent and come back to him because he had singled them out as his nation, not for salvation, but through which Messiah would come, through which the laws, the perfect laws of God would come, and to be the evangelicals of that day. As they obeyed him, that he would bless them. And as they obeyed him, they would be drawn to him in repentance and salvation, individual. But sadly, the nation of Israel has never been a totally saved nation. It's just like no other country has ever. God has a remnant. All right? So, what actions have to do with repentance? God's action is forgiveness for the sin, applying the blood of Jesus. He paid the price for your sin. Restoration in your relationship with him and reconciliation to Jesus. You are now a new creature in Christ Jesus. Turn from sin to Jesus in faith. In Matthew 3, let's look at what happened with John the Baptist. In Malachi, he said, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And this is why in the Seder, there's always a place at the table for Elijah. He might show up one day. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. If you look in the Old Testament, who did that? Elijah. That's how Elijah was dressed. That's what he ate. And John the Baptist is now coming in the spirit of Elijah. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. They heard John's message about the coming Messiah. And they believed, and they were saved. And who were these people? The people. Now there's another group that comes out to hear him. But, now we look at the other group in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he looked at them, and the Spirit of God told him, these are vipers. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What does salvation save you from? The wrath to come. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. What does bring forth fruit mean? Let your life show that you have been saved. By your works, by your love, by the things that come out of your heart, people will know, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. You're going to be so tired of me quoting that. But it's the truth. It's the truth. True repentance, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance. It's repentance from sin without regret. You're there. You're saved. You don't ever regret that you repented and came to the Lord. You're so full of His love and caring and protection and guidance and new knowledge of who He is. You have peace with Him. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That kind of sorrow is, wish I hadn't done that, I got caught. And nobody likes to get caught and have to admit they're wrong. And that's what that means. That's not repentance. In Romans 2, it says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." Practice there, get out your verb sheet, is a present, active verb, meaning the subject is practicing and it's happening now and it's continuous action and it's their lifestyle. And that is no longer a believer's lifestyle. The blood of Jesus has removed your heart of stone and it has given you a heart of flesh, and His laws are written on your heart and He will cause you to walk in His ways. That's the promise. That's what happened to you when you were saved. So, it's up to us to believe. Now, here is the real picture on page 49 as we look at Psalm 17. This is a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, the nation, to those who are pure in heart, the individuals in it that have faith. They have repented. They belong to the Lord. They are sealed with His seal forever and ever and ever and ever. And the Holy Spirit has come upon them to keep them by grace, just like He now, since the cross, indwells believers and keeps us by grace. Is that clear? Okay, that's all I know to say. "But as for me," Asaph says, "my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." Had he stumbled or slipped? Why? Because the Holy Spirit was there. You have a new voice in your conscience. You have new power within you. And it's the power of God that He has supplied you to keep you from falling. If you fall, you go down in the pit. You can't do that. "For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph looks around and he said, all those lost people out there, they're doing a whole lot better than any of us believers. And he was comparing themselves. And all of a sudden his humanity was going through all this stuff. "How does God know? Is there any knowledge with the Most High?" That's what those people are saying. There is no God. I can do as I want to. There's no punishment. You're crazy. You're making it up. "And their voice is against heaven." That means they blaspheme God by denying that He even exists. "And when I pondered to understand this, I was troublesome in my mind and my sight." And who caused that troublesome feeling within Asaph? The Holy Spirit. And he said, let's look at this thing the way it is. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." They've got it all now. Remember the rich man in Hades? And Lazarus was portrayed as the poor man. But he was not poor at all. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. Their end is destruction. We've already seen that, haven't we? Okay. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. God has not forgotten. He has not forgotten. Now, let's look at the sins of these people, idolatry and immorality. And we see that there are consequences for going against God's instructions. In Hebrews 13, very, very clearly, let the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge, whether you're married or single. Those two words reply to you. This is not good, because the sin there is likened to sinning against God, because He's in you. And you drag Him into a situation like that. And the thing about it is, we're told He's taking notes. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And Romans 1:26 is very, very clear. We should all go home and read that. I keep telling you that. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. That's one thing God will not tolerate. What's the answer? Repent. God calls it sin. Repent and come to Him. Come to the Lord for cleansing. I didn't say it, God did. And in Proverbs 6, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking in sense. Don't you know there are going to be consequences? And we don't need to go into all that, because we all know when it's happened, and we all know the heartache and the terrible things that happen in marriage and how it affects not only him, but her and the children. And it's a mess, because God said no. Sin is sin, and it has consequences. All right? In Proverbs 7, behold, woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. Does she have his best interest at heart? No. She has hers. Okay. And in Proverbs 7, we saw the same thing. Flattering lips and enticement. And at the bottom, on verse 27, her house is the way of Sheol descending to the chambers of death. And we saw that is the holding place for lost souls. God is true to His promise. Every lost person who has ever died and failed to come to faith, repent and come to faith, is held in that place until chapter 20. And we will get there. God does not forget. And He knows how to bless His own, those who have repented and come to Him, and reserve judgment for those. Now, we're going to find out that He chastens those who He loves in the church, because He doesn't want you to continue these practices, because you are to be sanctified, transformed by the Spirit of God into the image of Christ. This is one of the reasons why He didn't save you and take you straight to heaven. You have a job here on earth. You're going to be part of the body of Christ. You're going to be serving each other in whatever capacity He's gifted you to do. And you are to be witnesses of Him. He's going to use you to draw other people to Himself. And that's why He calls all of us to holiness. Be ye holy, because I am holy. Does that mean you can be God? No. But you follow His character. And you study the Word of God so that you will know how to walk worthy in a manner of your calling. It's very important. We need to do this God's way. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's in 1 Thessalonians on page 50. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain for it in sanctification and honor. Not like those Gentiles do that are luring you away. Gentiles is anybody who's not saved. The Lord is the avenger in all of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. When anyone sins against you, it's not up to you to judge them and send them off. Now, this is not a court of law. This is just you and me. And you don't get them back. Why? Because the Lord has said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." You are to judge it and see that it is sin. It's a different kind of judging. You're weighing the righteous and the unrighteous. And you know the godly characteristics, and you've seen the way of the wicked. We made a few lists. There's two different kinds of judgment. The one that you're not to take is the punishment end. That's up to God. And studying this lesson, He's got a book. And He's writing it all down. And we will be judged according to our deeds. He hasn't forgotten a thing. He sees all. He has the flaming fire, eyes like the flaming fire and feet like burnished bronze. This is the judgment, the burnished bronze. That's taken from the visual of the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem. They came in, they had their animal, they laid the hands on that animal's head and took the knife the priest handed him and killed the animal. Slit its throat and burned that as a burnt offering for sin. That animal died in my place. And when they knew it in their heart, it meant they were saved. Plenty of people were just doing it. Burned on a bronze altar, the judgment for sin. Bronze. The goal that God has for all of these judgments is always restoration. Look at what He says to Jezebel in 21. What does God say? What does Jesus say? I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. So whose fault is it when she receives the judgment for all of this? She has chosen, by her non-repentance, to take the penalty for sin. You as a believer, who took the penalty for your sin? Jesus did, on the cross. It was all of our sin that put Him on the cross. That was 2,000 years ago. Now you know why it was such a horrible death. And that's how much He loved us. And I personally don't want to knowingly do anything to upset that. I don't. Am I going to? Yes. Because I'm walking around in the world. And I get mad and I put my hand over my mouth every now and then. But then I know, no, I shouldn't have done that. And that's the Spirit of God in me saying, "Ann, you messed up." No, I don't want you acting that way. And that's when you, 1 John 1:9, it, you confess your sin, and He is faithful to forgive you of your sin, cleanse you from that sin, and bless you.
And the visual that we saw on Saturday when we went to see Don Giovanni, the opera. Don Giovanni is this nobleman that's got tons of money, and all he wants is revenue. And so at the end, he's killed the father of one of the women that he was messing around with. At the end, the father comes back, which would be kind of the God figure, and he confronts him, and the father's dead, so he's coming back, you know, and he's saying, repent, repent, repent. And every time he says repent, Don Giovanni says, no, no, no. I don't remember how many times, but it reminds me of what eventually is going to happen on in Revelation and what he's telling the Jezebel people right now. And then the floor opens, and the smoke and fire come out, and Don Giovanni
descends right into the pit in a ball of fire. And immorality is judged. That was quite a day. And the sad thing is, that was my favorite baritone that went down in the pit. That's all right. He came out for his curtain call. It wasn't real. Okay, what was the remedy for the church? To call to repentance. But it was, yes, repent. That's it. But how are they going to do it? You know, first the thing, they had to pay attention and wake up, didn't they? They had to know what God had said. They had to know which side of this battle they were on, because the battle was ancient between Satan and God. Make no mistake, Satan is trying to come into any church and slip in and corrupt it a little bit. Because the minute you add to or take away anything from the Word of God having to do with salvation or who God is or whatever you do, you, in fact, have started a cult. Because Jesus Christ is pure. And He's guarded that word. And it's in your hand right now. He's guarded you too. And He's told us over and over and over, hold fast to sound doctrine. You're going to hear that all the time from me. Why? Because this is the word of life. You start corrupting it, it won't save anybody. When you come to faith in Jesus, it's not Jesus and something else. It's Christ and Christ alone. He knows your heart. He knows when you come to Him, you know you have tried everything else, or you've seen that none of it is going to work. The only way you can be saved, you can't live without Him another minute, and you give Him all your life. Now, it takes a while to clean up some of it. But He's got you right in the palm of His hand. And it's important. Don't ever, 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 ever follow anybody who tells you, oh, doctrine is not important. We studied the book of Acts, and it was awfully important to all of those apostles that went out, because they knew that there was no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved than the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was their message. We can take care of your hunger, we can take care of your housing, we can take care of all of that, but you need to come to Jesus. And I think you would be horrified when you see how many famous Christians have made that statement or something close to it. It's really sad. Okay, so we've seen that the vengeance against this sin is God's. All right, now we're going to look at the church itself. We're talking about the body of believers. in an organized church. And Matthew 18 speaks to this. He says, if your brother sins, your brother, that means someone in the church, go and reprove him in private. Now, what is your goal here? To restore him. So you're not going to spread it everywhere, which you've seen him do. Go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother back to the truth. He's come back. And it's the love of God that draws men to him. If you go knock him in the head and say, you idiot, why in the world did you do something stupid like that? Look at what it's caused. No, you go and say, you know, this is not God's way. And use the word of God, because that's one thing you cannot argue against. But now, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. It needs to be based on fact and not gossip. It needs to be confirmed by two or three other people that have seen this lifestyle in this person besides just you. And if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. This is after you've gone to with him with the other two people and confronted him. We're seeing now, like Rebecca's Don Giovanni example, no, I don't want to repent. I don't want to. I'll do it myself. And if he refused to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now remember, Gentile, he loves us little Gentiles here in this room. We're his children. The picture here is those outside. He's not referring to one group of people or another. He's treating them as someone who's out there and over there somewhere. Okay? Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth, how many of you heard this? Shall bind, let's see, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and we'll read the whole thing. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For there are two or three, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Oh, how many times has that been misused? This is where sound doctrine comes in. If God has said he's against immorality, if God has said he's against homosexuality or lesbianism or any of these things, if God has said he is against theft, he is against anything, it means it is sin, it is evil, it is not in his character. And he said it in his word. And if you agree with that and accuse someone of doing what God has spoken against, then he'll hear you because he said it in heaven. So you bind on earth what's bound in heaven, that's what that means. But if God has not said anything, in fact, if he hasn't said anything against what you think this person did to you, perhaps you've misunderstood. It doesn't mean, well, I'm really mad at you. This is what you did in an email you sent me the other day, and it hurt my feelings. And so I'm going to come and I'm going to, you know, da 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 da. No. No. God is the judge. We can't take things in our own hands. We've got to handle things God's way, and those ways he will bless. Then in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, clean out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, that you are forgiven of your sin. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. His blood has forgiven your sin and cleansed you from all unrighteousness. So cast out the sin among you, because it's going to be there, and it's going to do nothing like but like corrupt. And it's compared to leaven, which is yeast. How many of you have baked a loaf of bread? Have you gotten into a telephone conversation and just forgotten about that loaf sitting there on your counter in the pan, and all of a sudden you go back and it's flat as a flitter right down on the counter? The yeast kept growing and growing and growing and putting all that wonderful air to make that loaf of bread so light and wonderful, and it just kept going. You didn't put it in the oven and stop all that. And it implodes. It kills itself. And sin is compared to exactly that. It grows. It festers. And finally, implodes. The wages of sin is death, and it all dies right there on your counter, and you can see it. Do not associate with immoral people. Now, if that immoral person is in the church and he is a brother, when you confront him, the Lord basically is saying, if he repents, take him back, because you have restored your brother. If he doesn't, and he is a brother in the church, what are you supposed to do? You confront him. You bring it in front of the church if he's having an affair with someone else, or running a business that's not honest, or whatever it is. Are you just to say, well, we'll keep him here and let him hear good messages and maybe he'll come back? No. You put him out. You put him out. Because you want him to know that you have rejected his lifestyle because of what the Lord has said. And let him get out there in the world and let Satan take care of it. And perhaps he'll come back and repent. If he's not a believer, he's going to be perfectly happy right where you send him. And he won't come back.
But Ann, it's hard to do that for a child, your own child.
I can't hear you.
It's hard to do that to a child, your own child.
It's very hard. But at some point, I think you come to that. To let them reach the bottom and then be there to pick them up. It's hard. He's not talking about the immoral people of the world here that are out there that are not part of the church, because they're in Satan's kingdom. The church is the true church of God. It's not just a building. I'm not talking about that. Because the scripture says you'd have to leave the world if you weren't. And suppose you're supposed to be a witness among all those people. So, those who are outside the church, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That is perfectly clear. And we're talking about church discipline here. In 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Unless there's someone else who sees what this elder has done and knows it's wrong, other people have seen the same thing, then it is no longer gossip, but it's a fact, confirmed by two or three other people. You see, you can't let gossip rule what you're doing, and you should never repeat it until you know it's true. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Make an example of them. Come out and say what the sin is. As a example, as a warning to the other people. Clear it out. Because what does Jesus say? Unless you repent, I'm going to come in and take your lampstand away. You know, every slippery slope has a beginning. Cut it off at the beginning. Because you're talking about lives here. Lives that Jesus is seeing. He searches the heart and the thoughts. And every day that they live in sin, they are racking up more judgment against themselves. Or if they're a believer and they're not coming until maybe the two or three witnesses get there and repenting and coming back, they're losing rewards when they get to heaven. And the Lord doesn't want that. He wants you to have everything that He has for you to have. And it's laid up in heaven for you where the moths can't get to it. But your obedience and your walking in a manner worthy of your calling here is going to have consequences also. You will never be judged for sin because Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. That's done. But now in the manner that you walk, your deeds are going to be judged and rewarded, whether they're good or evil, or whether they were in obedience to Jesus, or you just got entirely too busy to listen to Him and His plans anymore. And you were going to do this and that and the other. And we don't want to do that. Because He's given us all gifts that we are to exercise, not for ourselves, but for the building up of the body of Christ. He's provided everything for us. And out of love, we need to examine ourselves daily and to make certain that we're living for Him. That's where the blessing comes from. And I'm sure we've all experienced that. Just the feeling and the joy He gives you for doing. I see Miss Samaritan's purse over there smiling because her face lights up the minute you talk about the Christmas boxes. And she's the one that's making it happen all around here. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And yes, she's doing it because it gives her joy, but she's doing it because Jesus has called her to it, and He's giving her the joy. Isn't it? Yes, ma'am. So this is how it works. Jesus has set the standard for sin and righteousness. He has told His people, now it's the church, to be holy as I am holy. He sees all and will judge all sin. You would do well to live godly lives and be pleasing in His sight. Because Jesus is coming soon. We sing that song in church. And we're to live as if we believe He'll come. It's 11:15 now. Maybe by 11:30 He'll be here. A dear friend of mine's mother loved chocolate. And every time she'd go to a movie, she'd take a little chocolate with her. And she told us one day, she said, I hope Jesus doesn't come while we're in this movie. I don't think He'd like it. And then my chocolate's right there. And when she died, she was in a car at the filling station right across the street. She had a heart attack. She had bad heart trouble. She had a heart attack. And her chocolate bar was right beside her, right there. And she went to be with Jesus. She wasn't in that movie. So we don't know when that's going to happen. So we need to live as if this was the last day that we had on earth. Live it to the fullest. Loving the Lord, loving other people, and serving Him. And remember the lesson here in the church to Thyatira. They had the love, they had the faith, they had the service, and they had the perseverance because he was with them, the believers. But they tolerated. And in verse 23 of chapter 2, he said, I will kill her children, Jezebel. It's not her physical children, it's those that followed after her. With pestilence, and all the churches will know. See, he's going to use her as an example. For all the churches to know that it is God that's taking retribution or avenging her. Revenging that church and taking her and punishing her. That I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you. Now he's talking about her children and this group over here that are in sin. But then he singles it out into, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. It's not a general judgment when he comes. It's an individual one. Salvation is never for a whole group of people. You know, come to the revival and everybody be saved. It is a personal repentance and coming to Jesus. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, here is, before this, he's been talking about weeding out these people who are following Jezebel. Now he turns and he said, but I say to you, comma, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, these are my true children, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Stop tolerating is what burden he put on them. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Now they're holding fast is a done deal because he's the one that is holding and causing you to persevere to the end. But what you're persevering with is the true things of God, a true and godly lifestyle, doing everything that he's commanded us to do, passing it on to faithful men, being a faithful witness. He, singular, who overcomes. That doesn't just mean one person is going to overcome, but it's an individual thing because it's an individual relationship with Jesus unto salvation. Part of a whole, but individually, because his eyes search the heart and its intentions. You won't get blamed for what anybody else did, and you also won't share a reward with anybody. It's all yours. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him, singular, I will give authority over the nations. That's a promise, a future promise to all believers. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces as I also have received authority from my Father. My children, I'm going to give this authority to them when this takes place. And I will give him the morning star. Where have you seen morning star? Please say chapters 22. Jesus refers to himself there as the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're learning now how the Lord is walking between the lampstands, that his eyes are seeing, that he's encouraging. He, through the power of his Holy Spirit, is sanctifying each member of the church. How the Holy Spirit enters a life and opens their heart and mind to the Word of God, and you understand it the first time. before it was a history book or something that you tried to avoid. But he has given you everything pertaining to godliness. There's not anything that you need. You just need to use it and see it's there. It's a comforting thing to know that you're not on your own. That he's there with you. Lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the earth. And we see the judgment that is coming against all sin, whether we call it that or not. We need to be very, very careful with how we live. And our first love needs to be for him and what he said. And when you obey him, he takes care of the details. I remember Chuck Swindoll gave an illustration one time on the radio. And he was talking about when he was a little boy. I think this is right. Now, I don't know whether it was from a book or whether this was really his experience or not. But his mother had just really given him what for about something and told him, just go stand in that corner over there until you can behave yourself. And he got over there and he was standing in the corner. And he's sitting in the corner in a chair. That's what he was supposed to do. And through his tears, he said, okay, Mom, I'm doing it. I'm sitting in this chair, but I'm standing up on the inside. And I'm afraid that's like most of us sometimes. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this lesson. Thank you for the humor. Thank you for us seeing the exactness of these words that you have put together in the Bible so we can see that you truly do search the heart. You know exactly what we're thinking. You know exactly what we're doing. And I just pray that each one of us will just learn to love you with all our souls, heart, and spirit, and that we absolutely make you smile all day long. We thank you for this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen.